I don't know if any of you, in receiving the Coro News this week, did a little bit of a double take. As I reread it last night, I realised there were two or three words I actually missed out in a cut and paste that I did during the week. There was a sentence there that said, "When Christ has finally destroyed every rule and every authority and power, those who belong to him, together with the Son himself, will delight to be in subjection to God." We delight now, don't we, to be in subjection, to actually live under the reign and rule of God. The words I missed out is that we'll be raised together with the Son himself, and we will delight together with the Son to be under the reign and rule of the Father. Don't think it was a big issue, but it just, when I saw it, I thought, hang on, we do delight now. And he is above all rule and power and authority now too. So it's not a wrong statement, but made me do a double take when I reread it. I remember Jeff Bingham a number of times saying, when he was speaking, that he often asked his old Bible college students, "What's the gospel? Define the gospel for me." And he was never content with their answer. Now, whether that said something about the students or Jeff, I'm not sure. Probably a bit of both. But as we've been going throughout this series on the mission of God, in one sense, each sermon has expounded just one element of what the gospel is, the mission of God. Not claiming that this whole series would satisfy Jeff's criteria, but it should go well along the way. The title for today is The Gospel of the Kingdom. The Gospel of the Kingdom. John the Baptist came proclaiming that God reigned, as did all the prophets before him, the centuries leading up to that time. John declared that Jesus was the Son of God. As we heard last week, that title, Son of God, was to be known with a king, the Christ. John came baptizing with water, declaring that Jesus was the Son of God, that he might be revealed to Israel as their Christ, as their king. For Israel at the time, under Roman oppression, it didn't seem like that was the case. Definitely didn't seem that God reigned, particularly when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, and particularly at his death, his crucifixion, it didn't look like this man, Jesus, was their king. How can this man be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah we've been waiting for, the King of the Jews, dying on a criminal's cross? A curse. It's a scandal to them. However, Jesus, as we know, was born to be king. We read that in Luke, in the infancy narratives. He was born King of the Jews, as the wise men or the magi had known and sought him out to worship him, as did Herod, but not to worship him, instead to have him quashed, eliminated before he could threaten his own power and authority. Jesus was declared to be king, the Son of God, at his baptism, which was affirmed at his transfiguration. He himself proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. He established that gospel in his life and death and resurrection. He died on the cross under the banner King of the Jews when Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." And we're told in Romans 1 that he was raised and declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And we know he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and putting all enemies under his feet. And he will come again. He will appear to consummate the kingdom of God, which we, as his beloved people, his treasured possession, with all those who belong to Christ, are going to inherit. That kingdom will belong to us, and we will reign with him. And so this gospel that we know, that we first received and heard, and stand in the grace thereof, is the gospel of the kingdom, the kingship of Christ and his Father. The gospel is the good news that despite sin, despite our sin, God hasn't left us for dead. He hasn't left us in our sin. It's the good news that he hasn't changed his original plan and purpose from before the foundation of the earth. He hasn't changed his original mission because of sin, but is actually all the more determined and is well and truly powerful and able to ensure that creation reaches its goal, the goal he intended for it, glory and sonship, the marriage of Christ and the church, and that all creation will be under our dominion, all the earth, that we would exercise that God-given dominion, that we would live under the reign of his Son as King, and all be in subjection to the Father King in and through Christ. And so this gospel is always the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel Jesus came and preached and established so that the apostles himself and all disciples and all who follow him would know him and know his gospel and preach that to the ends of the earth. And at the very heart of that gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is the aspect of the gospel of the kingdom that I want us to hear of today. We spoke last week of Jesus being the Christ, the anointed one, the King. And the title I was given today, The Gospel of the Kingdom, as John and I worked through the series, is quite broad. And I remember Wayne saying at the beginning of this series, it's a bit mission impossible, really, the mission of God to get each sermon in the time that we're given. And so I wanted to just focus on one aspect of this gospel of the kingdom, namely the resurrection. And it comes directly from 1 Corinthians 15, which we heard read. So if you've got your scriptures there, it'll be good to open it up. The passage we had read, verses 20 to 26, comes in a section in this chapter of Paul's letter to Corinthians, chapter 15, where he's responding to some thoughts and some teaching on the resurrection, particularly from verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. That's what this whole chapter is about. Is there a resurrection of the dead, and has Christ been raised? The introduction to his argument at the beginning of chapter 15, I think if Paul was one of Jeff's Bible college students, this would be the answer he would have given. I hope it would have satisfied him. I would remind you, therefore, brothers, chapter 15, verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Paul's received it himself, we hear later on, and then he's preached it. The Corinthians have received it, and they now stand in it. The gospel is not a once-off gospel, but it is once for all. They've heard it, but that's not it. They now stand in it. And by that, you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Don't let go of this truth and the salvation you've received in Christ, Paul is saying. Hold fast to it. 4, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the primary stuff. This is the important thing. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appears to James, and finally to Paul himself. And those verses there about who Jesus appeared to as risen from the dead are to show that he was actually raised from the dead. That's Paul's argument here. If he just appeared to one person after dying, perhaps it was a hallucination, perhaps it was a dream or a vision. If it was just to a few people, maybe it was a conspiracy. But he's appeared to 500 at one time. And he's appeared to many, and to Paul, who originally was adamantly against the church and trying to squash this movement called Christianity. Jesus was raised from the dead, and his resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Part of what Paul says is of first importance. Has anyone here ever had a flight in a helicopter? It's quite an experience, isn't it? I haven't actually done it, but Bron and the girls both had an opportunity once. Quite an amazing thing to be in a bubble that's up in the air, isn't it? It's basically what you're in, and the sights apparently from there are very different to being in an aeroplane because the windows sort of just almost come down to your feet. But there's the bolt that holds the rotors to a helicopter is actually the colloquial term for it is called the Jesus bolt. It holds those rotor blades to the rest of that bubble, which we call a helicopter, because if there's no pin or no bolt, then there's no flying. And if that bolt fails when you're up in the air, then you drop to the ground like a stone. Hence the name the Jesus bolt. Because if you don't have it or it fails, you've got no hope and no life. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, particularly verses 12 to 19, is that the resurrection is like the Jesus bolt of the gospel. If Christ is not raised, Paul writes, then we may as well go home, eat, drink, and be merry without a care in the world for ourselves or anybody else. We're still in our sin. Our preaching's useless, so I may as well give up now. Our faith is of no use whatsoever. And in fact, we're misrepresenting God. And all those who have died before us have perished, and we'll follow them. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. If there's no gospel, there's no kingdom, because there's no king to reign. If there's no resurrection, then the King of Kings is dead. But, Paul goes on in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The Jesus bolt of the gospel is there and it doesn't fail. He is the King of Kings. He does reign in his kingdom over all powers and authorities, over all other kingdoms. Our sin is atoned for. Our faith and our preaching is far from useless. It's effective and it's fruitful by the grace of God. Christ has been raised from the dead, Paul says in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died already. We've got some fruit trees at home. In particular, we've got one nectarine tree in its early years, did really well. But ever since then, it's been very, very prone to leaf curl. Have you ever seen a tree with leaf curl when it just sort of bubbles all the leaves? And if it gets really bad, they basically just die off. And we can tell every year whether that tree is going to be susceptible to the leaf curl. It doesn't matter how much copper spray we put on it. I know one man in Williamstown, his trees are just about blue with copper spray to try to keep his peaches and nectarines nice. And we can taste, we can have a look at that first bit of fruit in the season, and we know if it's just rock hard and it's not going to ripen and it's just not going to work because it hasn't been able to suck up the nourishment because the leaves haven't been functioning. But last year, our apples were the hit. Take that first apple off the tree and you knew that the rest of the crop was going to be fantastic. That first fruit told us what the rest of the fruit was going to be like. Jesus and his resurrection is the first fruit of many. In verse 21, just as by a man came death, just as in Adam all die, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in their own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming all those who belong to Christ. Adam was a bit like a first fruit in himself, but for all fallen humanity, all the rest of us would endure what he had to endure. We'd have to work the cursed ground by the sweat of our brow. We would battle with the serpent, with fear and with guilt and struggle in our relationships, with conscience, because through him, through one man, came sin and death. But there's a second Adam, a new Adam, and in him, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And in fact, all those who belong to Christ, we read in Ephesians, have already been raised spiritually in Christ. Just because it's spiritually doesn't make it any more real, any less real. Take that off the tape. Doesn't make it any less real. We have been raised in Christ and now are seated in the heavenly places, Paul says in Ephesians, with Christ. And we will be raised in the same way because Christ is the first fruits. We'll be raised bodily. By the same power that Christ was raised, with the same glory, we will bear his image, the image of the heavenly man, and we will have an immortal, imperishable resurrection body like his, and we will reign with him. Should just sort of bubble up within us, shouldn't it? And then, verse 24, then comes the end. But this is not the end, as in everything comes to its conclusion and the final credits start to roll down the screen. The end here is the telos, that goal of God's mission. The telos, what is that goal? The ultimate goal of the mission of God and his kingdom and the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, the final chapter in the history of this age, is that the Son would deliver the kingdom to his Father. And he would sit at his right hand under all power, under his power and authority. Here you go, Father. It's all yours. And so am I. I always have been. And look at all those who have come with me. all the saints that you've given to me. The very goal of Christ's mission, which is reached through his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his present reign and rule, his goal is to deliver that kingdom, his kingdom, to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. Last week we looked at Psalm 2, where the kings and the rulers of this world set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And that psalm ends with what could be considered as an ultimatum. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. We might not think of God as one who gives ultimatums like that, but there it is. His holiness and his righteousness demand genuine worship and service. Those who don't willingly subject to his kingship will find themselves at the end of his wrath. But if it's an ultimatum, then it's an ultimatum of love and mercy. Normally an ultimatum comes from one who's brandishing and really abusing power and making demands which are unfair, and there's a threat attached to them if obedience isn't carried out. Now, God means what he says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. He means what he says. It's not like a teacher or a parent who has expectations but never actually expects their children to fulfill their expectations. But this is not a threat from God. It is intended to provoke a response, but it's not a threat. In fact, it's an invitation to be saved, a declaration of salvation. It's not an ultimatum at all. It's an offer of grace. Rich, lavish, saving grace. An offer of salvation, actually, to us and to all who deserve judgment and condemnation and death. And this is where our reading from John 3 is relevant. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in John 3. What he said to him has been quite plain and simple. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You will not enter the kingdom unless one is born of water and spirit. Now that too could be taken as an ultimatum, couldn't it? Be born again or else. Ever tried to make yourself be born? Bit of an unfair ultimatum if that's what it is, isn't it? But that whole conversation is followed by what must be one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, most of us can rattle that off, although it wasn't all that confident this morning. Someone on the street could probably rattle that off, who doesn't actually know the Lord. Have you ever considered what the first word of that verse means? What's the first word? For. We don't start sentences with for, unless there's something that's come before it. You ever consider what that word means? Because it's an important one. It's a conjunction, it's a connecting word, and it explains what's just been said before. So whilst we might all know John 3:16, that verse is there because it follows, whether you think it's Jesus or John speaking, you can read the commentaries and argue with them. It's in Scripture, it's God's word to us, and it actually follows on what Jesus has been explaining to Nicodemus. Connects it with what Luther describes in John 3:16, the gospel in miniature. God's love, for God so loved the world, his love is the explanation of what comes beforehand, namely that the Son of Man would be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Christ's death and the necessity of it for anyone to enter the kingdom comes out of God's love for the world. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes may have eternal life, for God so loved the world. This is why. Because of God's love, the Son of Man must be lifted up that whoever believes would not perish. The very reason Jesus died on the cross and was lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness is because of God's love. And the purpose of that love is that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that may not be news to us. That might sound like old news. It's still good news. But there are many out there today who say, if there's a God of love, then how could he send his Son to the cross? the two do not fit, and therefore the atonement and everything that happened at the cross is a lie. But that passage, that word for, actually tells us it's actually because of God's love that he had to go to the cross. He had to be lifted up, that we might have eternal life. And then there's another really small word in that verse that's often misunderstood. For God so loved the world. And that so there is not like how much he loved, like how much do you love me, mum or dad, up to the sky and back again sort of thing. That word so is actually, he loved the world in such a way, it's not so much how much as in the manner with which he loved. This is how God loved the world. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And one of the commentators write about this verse, and I think it's right, that one of the striking things within the context of John's gospel is that God so loved the world in that verse. Because throughout John's gospel, and John shared it last week, the Father loves the Son. That's very clear. And the Father loves those who love the Son, his apostles and his disciples and all the world who will believe. That's genuinely the gist of God's love in John's gospel. But in this verse, it's God so loved the world. So the breadth of his love is there as well. Not just Jesus, not just his believers, not just Israel, but the world. And later on in John's gospel, greater love has no one than this, than he lay his life down for his friend. God's love is greater than even the greatest love. Because God loved the world who was set against him. God loves his enemies. The very sending of his son and his mission, that he would be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness on the cross to save the world, is a result of God's love for the world and for his enemies. Back in Psalm 2, that kiss the son lest he be angry, that's addressed to the very kings and lords and rulers who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. There's an offer of grace, opportunity for repentance and true worship to the very ones who are setting themselves to try to dethrone the king. God loves his enemies. Where would you and I be if he didn't? Jesus didn't come into a neutral world to save some and condemn others. He came into a world that was hostile towards him. Against him in every way, they did not know him, they did not receive him, and his own people rejected him. We were all by nature children of wrath in a lost world. God's purpose in the mission of Jesus was to bring salvation to a world that was lost and deserving of condemnation, which is why he's called the Saviour of the world. Verse 17 of John 3 begins with another one of those conjunctions, with another for, which explains further the love of God and the purpose for giving his son. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To believe in him, verse 18, is not to be condemned, which, reading back to Nicodemus, equates with seeing and entering the kingdom, not perishing and having eternal life. And to not believe, John says, is to stand condemned already, to remain in a lost and unsaved state. To not believe is to remain in darkness and not come into the light, to hate the light because it exposes the deeds done in darkness, so to love the darkness all the more because their evil deeds are then kept hidden, not wanting to be seen for who they are and what they are. What Jesus shares here with Nicodemus, what Psalm 2 brings to us, what the whole gospel brings to us, is not so much an ultimatum, but an offer of grace and salvation. And that's how it is with the kingdom of God, a kingdom of love and grace. We don't stand on neutral ground. We don't sit on the fence, as we say these days. I think a lot of post-postmodernism tends to be, until I make a decision, then I'm safe on the fence. Our starting point is not on the fence. We're in one of the paddocks, and it's not the good one to start off with. All of us need a saviour. all of us are in Adam, where sin entered the world. We're all in sin and we all die. From our vantage point, that's our starting place. Not on the fence, not in the place of indifference or with no consequences. We're in the paddock well and truly with Adam and the rest of the fallen humanity. Destined to die once and after that to face judgment. We're in that paddock on that side of the fence until Jesus comes to us and says, "No, you are mine. You belong to me. You're marked with my name. I've come to save you out of that you might have life and have it abundantly. Come with me and I'll make you lie down in green pastures beside still waters where there is no slaughterhouse waiting." And it's there that we know the love of God, the love that he has for the whole world. We know in a very unique and personal way because we receive it then as sons of the Father. We sang, "O Father, how could I have known had you not shown to me? The veil lifted from my face, my eyes can now see by your grace the love with which it came to be." That love we see as grace that his Son hung on the tree for us in love is the very love that divides for those who want to stay in the darkness. "You took my covered eyes and mind and raised the veil from view. You showed yourself through your own Son, and with him you now have made me one to always be with you." We hear the voice of the Son, and we know it's the Good Shepherd who comes to us, because he knows our name and we know his voice. We're chosen in him before the foundation of the world, yes, but until that day when we hear the preaching of Christ himself to his own heart, we're found wandering in the darkness, children of wrath with the rest of humanity. The unbeliever in John 3 stands condemned already, because we all do in our sin. All of us in need of a Saviour. And to reject that Saviour in Christ when he comes, to not believe in his name as the Son of God, is to reject the very salvation of God in him, and only serves to compound our guilt. This is the judgment, John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Those who come to the light have got nothing to boast about. They just see the goodness of God in their own deeds, their own works. They've been done and wrought in God. We heard last week from Hebrews 2 that by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. The Son of Man had to be lifted up because of the love of God, wanting all who would believe not to perish, but to be saved. Our deeds, our dark deeds, even our darkest deeds, those that we would never want to have been brought out and exposed in the light, they've been wiped away. They've been cleansed. Though they were scarlet, they're now white as snow. So when the light comes in Christ, we actually don't need to fear those dark deeds being exposed anymore. They've been cleansed, cancelled. Nothing to fear, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide, no guilt, no condemnation. A conscience clean before the Father, before our judge, before the King. And so now, just as Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of many, taken from Romans 6, so too by baptism we were buried with him into death, in order that we too will be raised and walk in newness of life. Just as we've been raised in Christ spiritually, seated in the heavenly places, we'll be raised bodily with a resurrection body, bearing the image of Christ. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the saying shall come to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? What was the last enemy to be defeated? Death has been destroyed. Upon the cross, Christ died and he was raised and it is finished, he cried out. His mission completed. And in the wonder and the mystery of the now and the not yet of the kingdom and of the gospel, death has been defeated on the cross, and we now live in him, in Christ, and we wait in faith. Faith in the Son, and in the assurance of things hoped for, by faith in the victory that he's won. Waiting and longing for the consummation of the kingdom when he delivers that kingdom into the hands of his Father. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we live in this now and not yet age, where we know Christ has completed his mission, but we wait for him to return and for that veil to be lifted finally once and for all. We don't yet see all things in subjection to him, as we heard last week. But we do see him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, risen and ascended and victorious, our risen King. And we have been raised with him and will be raised and reign with him. And when that veil is lifted, we'll see not in a mirror dimly, but we'll see clearly and fully, and we will know fully, just as we've been known. And we will see and know all things in subjection to him under the sun. And together with him we'll be raised, and we will delight to be under the reign and rule of the holy love of the Father, the King, with his Son, in his glorious kingdom, that he might be all in all. There'll be nothing else. He will be all in all. And it will be joy and delight. And in that we live, in faith and hope and love. And as Paul started off that chapter, it's the gospel now that we stand in. The gospel in which you are being saved. Hold fast to it. Don't let go. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your dear Son. We thank you that as our good and great shepherd, you have called us, he has called us and spoken his word to us. Come to me. Believe in me and you will be saved. Confess with your lips. Believe in your heart that the Father has raised me from the dead. And you will be saved. Father, we thank you for being our King and for sending your Son to be King over your kingdom. We thank you for raising him from the dead and for that great promise that we too will be raised with him and have been in him and are now seated at your right hand. Father, there are days when we look around and we feel like everything's out of control, that there is no king at all. And so, Father, we pray that you would lift that veil from our eyes and give us a glimpse of the reign and rule of your Son by faith, that we would see all things in his hands and in yours, and to see the joy in his face when he hands that kingdom to you and sits at your feet. And we with him, under your love and grace that reigns over all. In his precious name we pray. Amen.